Well, our lesson this morning is another parable that Jesus tells, this one to his disciples, but in the hearing of others, specifically the religious leaders, the establishment at that time. And the parable, as it's often known as the unjust steward or the unjust servant, it is perhaps one of the more difficult of Jesus' parables that he tells, specifically in understanding just what is it that he's teaching, or how does he arrive to the point that he teaches. And you remember, obviously, from last week that this parable comes right after maybe Jesus' most famous parable, which is the parable of the prodigal son. And indeed, there are some similarities between these two parables that we should note. In fact, we could go back, should go back, to the beginning of chapter 15, just to set the stage for the series of parables that Jesus tells, three in chapter 15, and then two in chapter 16. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 15, what was the scene, or what was the event, or maybe the scandal, that started all of this that Jesus is now responding to? What was that scandal? What was the event that took place? Well, that is that Jesus would dare to eat and spend time with what known sinners, right, such as tax collectors, prostitutes. Right, that's what the Pharisees were scandalized by, the disreputable company that Jesus, this holy man, this teacher, that he would keep. And Jesus' three parables in chapter 15 are about the love and the mercy of God in reclaiming those who were lost and then found, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Those are parables, fundamentally, of the love and forgiveness of God and the lengths that he will go in order to reclaim those who are his. And we saw last week the parable of the prodigal son, how those who are accusing Jesus, right, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests even, they begrudge the fact that Jesus would forgive and commune with people that they have judged to be unfit. And we saw that with the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and how he is bitter that his father would welcome such a disgrace back into the family, and as if nothing had happened. No punishment, no probationary period, just welcome right in a feast. And you remember that line last week when the older brother says, "I have been serving you these many years, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." That's quite the thing to say, to assume. But that's how the religious establishment in Jerusalem, that's how they had come to think about themselves. That they possessed a level of righteousness that was foreign to others. They were righteous in a way that other Israelites were not. And what makes them so upset with Jesus, and many things, but one of the things is that not only is Jesus not giving them, right, the religious leaders, the respectable elites, not only is Jesus not giving them the respect that they're due, on top of that, he's spending his time with degenerates, with the unrighteous. In fact, in the Gospels, the only attention Jesus gives to the leaders in Jerusalem is negative, is rebuke. And that's what's going on here in chapter 16 about the unjust steward. Jesus has moved away from the prodigal son as his target, those wayward in Israel, and now he is speaking to and about the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And what Jesus is doing here is he's exposing their lack of righteousness. Right? They're the ones who think themselves righteous, but Jesus reveals that they are the ones under God's judgment if they do not repent. So again, the Pharisees, going back to chapter 15, the Pharisees and them think others are too unfit for God's kingdom, but Jesus exposes that they're the ones under judgment. And he does so specifically in this parable and in this chapter by exposing their idolatry, that they're steeped in idolatry, specifically when it comes to their wealth or when it comes to their money, because that is fundamentally what this parable is about. Right, that's what this whole chapter, chapter 16, is about. The unfaithfulness of Israel's leaders, right? Again, those who think themselves righteous, specifically in their love of money and their neglect of those they should be caring for. Right, that is what Jesus' parable here in chapter 16 is about. And just like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the second half of the chapter, this parable begins with a rich man. A rich man who has a steward who is in charge of what? Managing his financial affairs, specifically when it comes to his business dealings. And we learn right away, like the drama of the parable, is that this steward is being fired for his wastefulness. That's the charge against him. He has mismanaged his master's property, he's mismanaged his wealth, and so he's being let go. And so the steward, hearing of this unfortunate news, he devises a plan. And what plan is that? Right, clearly not to get an honest job or to earn a living with hard work. No, he's clear in verse 4, can't dig, he's too ashamed to beg or too proud to beg, and he's about to be out of a job. So what should he do? Well, he comes up with a plan. He calls all of his master's debtors, and what does he do? He significantly lowers their debt. In one case, he reduces it by as much as 50%, so half. And this is all without the master's knowledge. It's all without the master's permission. So what is the steward doing here? Well, it looks as if, and indeed he is to some degree, he's stealing from his master, right? On top of already having mismanaged his business. So this is a bad guy, right? Shouldn't be like this guy, right? Well, the interesting thing is that in verse 8, the master commends the steward for his shrewdness, or we could say for his wisdom, which, again, you wouldn't necessarily expect. The man was just stealing from you, and now you're saying that was good business. As I'm sure you can tell, this parable has been the source of much consternation for Christian pastors and commentators, especially people that think they're holy and righteous and pious. People don't really know what to make of the story that Jesus tells here, because Jesus himself calls the man an unrighteous steward. That's the word in Greek, unrighteous, bad. But then he's praised for what he did. In fact, in verse 9, Jesus tells the people listening that they should do the same thing. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, it's important to establish a few things. First, it's important to establish who is Jesus talking about, what is the analogy here in the parable, and what is it precisely that makes this steward unrighteous? Who is Jesus talking about? Why is this steward unrighteous specifically? And what then does he do that's commended? What does he do that's correct? And the answer to the first question is, Jesus is talking about, and even to, coming up in verse 14, he's talking about the leaders in Jerusalem, right? So Israel, they are the unjust steward in the story. That's the analogy, that's the symbol. Because we also know that throughout Jesus' parables, throughout the gospel, that he often uses that imagery when talking about God and Israel. That God is the master, God is the landowner, and Israel, with a specific target on the leaders in Israel, they are his stewards. Right? They are the ones to whom the master has leased the land. You hear a parable about that. Or that they are his tenants. You hear a parable about that. And that's not just an analogy. It is an analogy for the parable. But it's also true in Israel's relationship with God. Israel was the steward of the owner, God. And what had Israel been given by God, their master? What had they been entrusted with? Well, how about the promised land, the temple, the law, the Sabbath, circumcision? As Paul says, God entrusted, or Israel was entrusted with, the oracles of God. And that was true of no other nation. No other nation had these gifts that God had given to Israel. So in the analogy, and in reality, Israel is the steward. And so the question is, when Jesus comes on the scene, how has Israel been managing all of that? How has Israel been managing the gifts that God has entrusted them with? Well, not very well, right? That's putting it mildly. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they hate Jesus so much, is that he shows up on the scene, and he's always saying, good job, guys, you're doing exactly right, just tweak this a little bit over here. No, he comes and he exposes all of the ways that they have and are mismanaging, wasting what God has given to them. Because really, that is the real sin, or the real unfaithfulness of Israel during Jesus' time, but also all throughout the history of the prophets as well, is that, yes, God gave them the blessings of the covenant, the temple, the law, the land, all of it. All of it was a gift from God. And the problem that Jesus and the prophets expose is that the leaders aren't using it properly. What is the purpose of the land? What's the purpose of the temple? What's the purpose of circumcision? What's the purpose of the Sabbath? It's for the good of the people that God has given it to. It's for the good of his people, which is the purpose of all of God's gifts, to bless his people for their good, to restrain evil, to promote righteousness. So, for instance, let's take the Sabbath. As we've seen in Luke's gospel already, they used that gift, the Pharisees, the scribes, and them. They used that gift of God, the Sabbath, how? How have we seen so far in Luke? Not to relieve, not to restore, not to forgive and heal, which, again, is the purpose of the Sabbath, to promote relief, restoration, forgiveness. How are they using the Sabbath? Maybe specifically with Jesus. To trap people, to catch them, or to burden people, to exploit people with it for their own benefit. And as Jesus comes on the scene and he's healing people, how do they respond to that? All right, Jesus, love it. Physical healing, restoration? No, no, no. They'd rather people suffer on the day of, what, salvation, Sabbath, than to see them restored. They'd rather to see people bound in their sin than to be forgiven. And that's just one example, the Sabbath keeping. We could go on and on. But that's the kind of thing that they've been doing. And again, that is what makes them the unrighteous stewards. They are mismanaging, like the steward is, like why he's being fired, they are mismanaging the gifts that God has entrusted them with. In fact, very cleverly, don't know if you picked up on this from last week, Jesus uses the same word when describing the unfaithfulness of the steward that he uses about the unfaithfulness of the prodigal son. He links the two. He says, what was the steward doing? What's he guilty of? Why is he being fired? Well, for wasting the master's good. That is the same verb, same Greek word, used about the prodigal son when he wastes his father's possessions and prodigal living. So, really, there isn't much of a difference between the two, the prodigal and the steward. That's what Jesus is saying. He is accusing Israel, again, the leaders, of doing the same type of thing the prodigal son did. Right? And the prodigal son represents those people in Israel that the leaders looked down upon and thought they were better than. Why would Jesus ever spend his time with those people? But they are all upset about Jesus forgiving the wayward people in Israel. And yet what he exposes is that they are the wasteful ones. They are the ones mismanaging the master's goods. And a big part of this parable, like with the steward here, Jesus is telling them, God is coming, like the master. He is coming to take away that which he has given to those in Jerusalem. That's part of Jesus' point here. Judgment is coming. They have wasted the master's goods, and now God is going to dispossess them of it. He's going to take the land away, the temple away, all of it. And so, what should they do? This is all Jesus' accusations. What is the course of action in light of this, what Jesus is saying? Well, Jesus tells them what they should do. They should do what the steward does. It's kind of a twist there. You don't expect that because he's unrighteous. They should do what the steward does when he finds out he's being fired. And what Jesus does, he tells them what they should do by way of a contrast. He contrasts the true gifts of God, like we've said, temple, land, circumcision, that's implicit. He contrasts the true gifts of God with the less important gift of wealth. So, God has given Israel all the gifts they possess, like we've mentioned, all very important. And that would include, to a lesser degree of importance, any wealth that they might have had. Right? Their money, their possessions, were also a gift of God. And they were expected to use it as such. Right? And we know, and the Pharisees definitely knew, what Deuteronomy taught Israel about how to think about their possessions, specifically about how about their wealth. Well, how are they to think about that? When they get in the land, they have all that they need, they have an abundance. How did they get that? By their own strength? By their own might? By their own hand? No. God gave it to them. He dispossessed the Canaanites. He gave them houses they didn't build, fields they didn't till. All of that they have is a gift from God. And to think, well, I generated this. My wealth is for me. My possessions are for me and by me. Right? That is a great sin. It's not true. Moses makes that very clear. It's God who gives the wealth. And more importantly, how you use that which God has given to you, specifically your money, specifically your wealth, that is a pretty good reflection of your faithfulness and submission to him. How you use what God has entrusted you with is a reflection of your faithfulness and trust in the one who gives that gift. And Jesus is saying, like the steward does, start managing that which God has given you properly, beginning with your money. Hey, he's calling them to repentance. Repentance has to start somewhere. Repentance has to begin somewhere with something. So let's start with your wealth. Let's start with your possessions, right? The steward, why is he commended? When faced with being turned out, what does he do? He uses his master's possessions, or he uses his management of his master's possessions. How? For his benefit, and we'll get to that, but also for the benefit of those who are in debt. Right, that's what he does. He calls them in, and he relieves them of a substantial part of their burden, almost half of their debt, gone. 20% of it, gone. So in one way, he uses money for the benefit of those in need. And partly also, as he says in verse 4, he does it so that they might receive him into their houses. Meaning, he uses the master's possessions to benefit others and to secure friendships and the ability to provide for himself what he needs in the future. That's what the master is commending him for. He says he has used mammon in the correct way despite being an unjust employee. And the reason he's used it correctly is because he has understood the function of wealth properly. He understood, amidst the other failures that he's done, that he's shown, he's understood that money is a tool specifically to be used for others and for a greater purpose. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 9, that the religious establishment in Jerusalem, they should start doing that. Start managing that which God has given you properly, beginning with your money, for the benefit of others and for future security. In fact, he makes a comparison in verse 8, saying that the sons of this age are more shrewd in their business than the sons of light. Meaning, those outside the kingdom, pagans, Gentiles, they can recognize the function and utility of unrighteous mammon. It doesn't mean they use it properly all the time. It doesn't mean they always recognize it. But even pagans, unregenerate sinners, even them, even they can recognize money as a tool to be used, as a means to an end and not an end in and of itself. And part of the point there in that comparison of Jesus is that if the sons of this age can see that, how much more should the sons of light recognize that? The children of Israel, the children of God himself. And what Jesus does, he exposes that the religious establishment, they don't understand the purpose or the goal of what they've been given. Specifically, their wealth. But they don't understand the purpose of any of the gifts that God has given. And Jesus' conclusion in verse 10 and forward, going on, is that if they can't be faithful in something as relatively insignificant as money, right? If pagans, sons of this age, if they understand it or can understand it better than they do, then why in the world would they think that they would be faithful to God in all the rest that he has given to them? Because when we say money is relatively insignificant, we mean in comparison, as Jesus mentions, to the true riches that God gave to Israel. And we've listed them, the temple, the law, but more than that. What was the true blessing of the covenant that God made with Israel? Yes, the land. Yes, the rituals. Yes, the Sabbath and the relief. But more than that is that he would be their God, a relationship. They would have communion with the God of heaven and earth. And not just communion, he would live with them. He would dwell among them. He didn't do that to any other nation. He did that to this nation out of his love and kindness. Those were the true riches that God gives. Right? Wealth is nice. It's useful. Money has its function. But that's not the main gift. That's not the main blessing of being in covenant with God. And yet, apparently, that had become the goal for the leaders in Israel. They did not use their wealth for the benefit of others, like the steward does, or even as the pagans do, to secure relationships for the future. And as Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, if they can't get this right, money, then what in the world makes them think that they will get other, more important things right? Things like forgiveness. Is that pretty important to Jesus, for us as sinners? What do the Pharisees think about forgiveness? Well, they don't want it. They don't want it because they don't need it, right? Because they're righteous in their own eyes. But also, they don't want the forgiveness that Jesus shows to other people. They don't like the healing, the relief that he provides. Because for them, other people are not the goal. The goal of all their religiosity, the goal of the temple, circumcision, promised land, other people are not the goal. But actually caring for the poor, the sick, the sinner, the outcast, forgiveness and restoration, None of that is a priority for them. What's their goal? Themselves. They are their own goal. And nothing exposes your selfishness, nothing exposes our idolatry quite like how we use our money or our wealth. That's what Jesus is saying, summed up in verse 13. God is not their master. Right? No matter what they say, no matter how vehemently they protest against that, ultimately, they serve something other than God. And it's evident in how they use their money at the expense of their neighbor. And we learn a few lessons here that I want to draw out. First, ordinary faithfulness, or we could say being faithful in what we think is ordinary, is more important, or maybe we should say it's a prerequisite for extraordinary faithfulness. Right? That's the lesson from verse 10. That to be faithful in much, we must first begin by being faithful in what is least, or what we could say, what is ordinary. And that can be hard for us at times, to start small, to start maybe even insignificant. Right? Even though that is much, that's a natural progression of life, right? To start small and to progress. You see that in functioning work environments, right? You do this job well, you'll get another. You're capable in that position over there, you'll be moved up. Natural. Right? Same thing with children. As they grow and show themselves capable, what do? You increase the freedom and the trust that they have. Same principle with faithfulness. Faithfulness starts in the ordinary. Faithfulness begins in the small. And that's important because you might not be important. In fact, you probably are not that important. And whatever that means to you, whatever sphere that is, you might not be as important as you want to be, as you think you should be. Most of us are not as important as we'd like to be. And yet, that doesn't diminish the importance of what Christ has set before you to do, what he has given you, what he has placed in your responsibility, what he has given you stewardship over. It might not be glamorous as the world sees it, but it's what you've been given. And it's important that you are faithful in it, no matter how small. And a good example of this, as you would know if you've been parents or if you are parents, is parenting. Right? Parents, you think of your day in, your typical day in and day out, what your life consists of with children. Not very glamorous, right? And how we typically think of that term. Your daily duties, mothers, your daily duties can seem at times rather mundane. And not seem mundane, they are mundane, right? The teaching, the discipline, the cleaning up the same mess for the fifth time that day, right? Or how you spent your nice, relaxing evening doing laundry and then going to bed at 8:30, right? When you put it like that, when you list the things out, your day, your duty as a parent can seem very ordinary. And yet, for those who have been parents, who are parents, it's one of the most important things you can do is be a parent. Have children. Right? Christ has entrusted parents with the raising of his children. And these children are going to go out in the world and be people in it that have an effect on the world for good or for ill. It is ordinary. It is relatively mundane. But it's only trivial if we primarily think about how the task that God has given us affects us. That's where our focus is. Then yeah, mundane, trivial. Don't want to do that. The task that God gives us becomes extraordinary when we see ourselves as stewards for the good of another. And that is an example, parenting, of what we've all been called to trust and to serve Christ in the ordinary. Being a father, mother, sister, brother, employee, friend, with how we manage our time, with how we speak to one another, with what we watch when nobody's around. Small. Ordinary, seemingly insignificant. Politics aren't being shaken by that. And yet, all of that is very important. It's a prerequisite to greater faithfulness. So that's the first application. There is no faithfulness to Jesus too small for you to pursue. No faithfulness is too small. Second, money, our wealth, our possessions, are one of those ordinary, even insignificant things we have been entrusted with. All right, that's what Jesus is saying in verse 11 and 12. That if you can't be entrusted with something as unrighteous, insignificant as money, well then who will give you what truly matters? Who will give you greater gifts than money? And that's important. And a bit of a surprise to hear that money is of relative insignificance. Because if I were to tell you, or I told you, and you had to be honest, to rank the things in your life that take up most of your time, that take up most of your attention, rank the things that are most stressful about life, or the things you spend the most time dealing with. If we had to rank that, I'm sure, if we're being honest, for most of us, our money, wealth, possessions, financial security would be somewhere on that list, if not very high on that list. Right? Either the making of money, the keeping of it, the getting and having enough of it for when you retire, or maybe you spend your time thinking about money because you don't have enough of it and you need more of it. Right? Money has this way of occupying our attention. That's what it wants. And that's natural to some degree. Right? Money has its utility. It has its function. We need money and wealth to exist in the world. And again, that's why Scripture warns against having a lot of money, because it keeps your eyes focused on it. But Jesus is saying that money is just a tool. A necessary tool, but a tool nonetheless. Money is a means to an end. It's not the end in and of itself. And more importantly, how we use our money, what God has given to us, is a reflection of where our hope and trust really lie. Because again, like all the gifts of God, all that he gives to Israel, all that he's given to us in the church, money is best used in the service of another. Money, in God's eyes, is most effective when it advances others rather than ourselves, which is what the steward does, right? Because God has given to each of you a measure of wealth for that very purpose, not to hoard. Nothing wrong with enjoying things of life to some degree. He's given you your wealth to help others, to relieve, to show mercy for those who do not have it. So that's the second application. Money is not the goal. Faithfulness with our money is the goal. And third, this is from verse 13. Our master, as Christians, our master, our Lord, our King is Christ, and not money, because Christ did for us what no amount of wealth could ever do. All right, Jesus is very clear in verse 13. He throws down the gauntlet. Either you are in service to Jesus, either Jesus is your master, or something else is. In this case, money. You are either in service to Christ, or you are in service to what you have, or what you want, or what you desire, or what you've accumulated. Now, part of the meaning of verse 13 is that you can go the money route, the mammon route. You can go the material route and put your hope, love, trust into what you get out of this life, materially, financially speaking. And many people do that, right? Many people devote their lives to mammon. And some might even get a bit of it. But the question is, the question that verse 13 implicitly asks is, well, to what end? Mammon is your master, okay? What will it do for you in the long run? Will it save? Will it redeem? Will it restore? Will it forgive? But that's the question that Solomon is contemplating in Ecclesiastes 5 in our first lesson. And he comes to the conclusion that not only is money a cruel master, why is money a cruel master? It lures you in. You want this, right? Service to it. And then it creates an insatiable desire for it. That's what Solomon says. That no matter how much you have, it's never enough. So not only is wealth a cruel master, not only does it not satisfy, but what happens when you die? Or what will your wealth do for you then? Because you'll eventually die, and all that you've accumulated, all that you've gotten over the long years of your life will pass to another. Solomon says, naked one comes into the world with nothing, and naked he returns. Meaning, your wealth didn't save you. It didn't make good on its promises. As we'll see in the second half of the chapter, the rich man dies, and is tormented, while Lazarus, the poor man, is with Abraham. Because the reality is, there is only one master who satisfies. One master who can give you that which you need most. Only one master who can free you from your sin, from your slavery to it. There's only one Lord who can save you from the wrath to come. Only one thing that can pay the price of your redemption and give you life itself. And spoiler, it's not silver. It's not gold. What is it? It's the blood of the Lamb of God shed for you. That's the price of our forgiveness. That's the price of life itself. Christ's body broken for you. And the true gift, the true riches that Christ provides is himself. He does for you what no amount of wealth could ever do. That's why he's our master. Right? That's why we subject all things to him, because of the love, the sacrificial love, that he has shown to us. And the question about all of this for us is, do you believe Jesus? Do you? Do you believe what he is saying to you now about the insignificance of money, the snare of money, that it is often the thing that tries to capture your attention and bring you in service to it, but that it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't save, not ultimately? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is really our life, that he is our inheritance, that he is our hope, that he is our trust more than anything we can get out of this life? And I know you believe that, at least to some degree, because you're here now, right? You're here, you've come today to profess your allegiance to Christ in all things. And so the exhortation for us is to, well, live that way. Put that belief into practice. Subject all things, especially your money, subject it to Christ. Subject it to him for the benefit of others. And you can do so knowing that he has given you so much more in return. And that's what we celebrate here and now as we come to the Lord's table. At this meal, Christ has given you this meal to strengthen you so that you might know, that you might have proof, that you might experience and participate in the true riches that he provides. The gift of life, the gift of forgiveness that he has given to you in his body broken, in his blood spilled for you, so that you might be made whole. Those are the true riches of God. And this is what it took. His body, his blood, that's what it cost for you to be his. So what other motivation do we need to trust and to serve Christ in all things? Well, let's pray for Christ and his strength to do just that. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the kindness that you have shown to us, that you continue to show us each day. God, the kindness that brought your Son, our Savior, to this earth to take on our flesh, to die the death that we deserve, to be raised again in glory. God, so that we might have life in his name. Father, help us to understand, to believe that those are the true riches that we, your people, have been given. And Father, give us the discipline that we might be in subjection to Christ in all things, with our wealth, our money, with everything that we have. God, may it be in the service to Christ and to his kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.